John chapter 8, verse 12 is our text this morning, but I'm also going to read in the context of the whole passage all the way down to verse 30. If you'd follow along with me from John chapter 8, the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. May our hearts be changed today because we see Jesus clearly and our deepest desire be that we follow him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. And before we jump into the text, I mean, make mention as well that we have some other visitors who haven't been here in a while. The Huddleston family, Corey and Rebecca Huddleston, all the way from Lucknow, India, are here with us. So we sent them out about 3.5 years ago, off from San Diego, and they've come back after 3 years, taking wise counsel from a long-term missionary who said, "Don't come back until 3 years have passed. Otherwise, you might not ever go back to India." And so he's taken wise counsel there. But Corey, Rebecca, won't you stand? Make sure everybody knows who you are. Welcome them. Amen. So they will be with us. We are their sending church. And they'll be with us for the next 6 weeks. And so get to know them if you don't know them already. So spend some time with them. I know it'll be an encouragement to you. And may you also, as the body of Christ, be an encouragement to them. And speaking of India, I would also like to make just take a quick note to ask you to pray for some of us might remember, and Corey knows well, Raj Kumar. I just saw a report this morning. He said, "Our worship was disrupted this morning by people who oppose the Lord Jesus and his church. They want us to discontinue. Please pray." And so I would just ask your prayers for Brother Raj, Pastor Raj, and the church there in northern India where he pastors. So keep them in prayer. John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." If you read back to the end of verse 30, what we just covered, you'll see, if you read a little bit further than we just read, you'll see in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So you have this one picture of Jesus talking, teaching, revealing himself, and one result of that is that there are some who believe in Christ. And then if you fast forward to the end of the chapter, in verse 59, it says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. On one hand, you have people who hear the words of Jesus, who understand the words of Jesus and believe in him, and then you have, on the other hand, the other people who hear the same exact words, and they hate him for it. And they want to pick up stones and literally kill him. They're so angry at what he's saying. What is he saying that's making them so angry? What is it about these words that is irking the Jews and especially the religious leaders of the day so much that they want to take up stones and throw them at Christ and kill him? It's the same thing that exists today when Christ is proclaimed. Times haven't changed. There's still only really two types of people: those who look to Christ and see him for who he really is, or those who look to Christ and hear his words and reject him, ultimately revealing hearts that would hate him. Why? Because we love ourselves. Christ in this passage is declaring truth. And here's what he's saying. Here's the main idea. If you want one thing to take home today, it's this: following Jesus is the only way to have spiritual life. Some today would preach there's many roads and they all will lead to God, and that is not what we find in the scriptures. You cannot look at the life of Jesus and somehow decide that he was just a decent teacher or a really good moral man. Because of the claims that he makes, like what we're about to see today, it's going to call for a decision. A decision for maybe you're here today and you haven't even heard some of these things before. Maybe it's brand new to you. Maybe you're just investigating this Christianity thing and it's kind of weird for you. And I get it. We're kind of weird people. We really do believe in a man that was sent to this earth, that was God himself in human flesh, that lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death paying for our sins. And we believe he rose again on the third day. He's alive and he ascended to heaven and he is ruling and reigning all of his creation upon his throne even as I speak. This is our God. And when we dig into the depths of the Bible, we discover the truth about Christ. And maybe these depths are even misunderstood or not as embraced as they should be, even by those of us who claim to follow Christ. J.I. Packer wrote these words. He said, "Souls are small in the modern Western world. And we have less of an appetite for this kind of nourishment than our spiritual health actually requires." And that's not easy to find out. Just go to your modern-day Christian bookstore and look at the bestsellers and look at the titles. What are they about? It's about me. It's all about me. We've lost our appetite for just digging deep into Christ and who he is and his glory. Mark Jones said in his great book, Knowing Christ, "We shall never reach a point where we have no need to learn more about Jesus." And church, that's why we're presenting once again for 7 weeks. It's all going to be about Christ. And here's my goal today. My goal is that you leave this place this afternoon and your affections, your love for Jesus have deepened. That your jaw drops just a little bit more when you consider the majesty of God the Son of God. That you're moved so much to where you have no choice and no other desires and no other longings for any other choice but to follow him because he's so glorious, so beautiful, so majestic, so kind, so gracious, so loving. In the scriptures, we understand that knowing God means something. If you look at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. You can flip over a few verses, a few chapters. It says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Verse 3, "And this is eternal life." Church, grasp this, because when a lot of times in our Western world we think about eternal life, maybe it's the Tom and Jerry cartoons or the Roadrunner cartoons we grew up with, but we often think this sitting up on a cloud, relaxing, kicking my feet up, and playing a harp forever and ever. This is eternal life. I'm going to have a life of just eternal luxuries and relaxation. And if you consider that, who's that about? It's about me. Jesus says this very clearly. He says, this is eternal life. What, Jesus? What is it? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is saying, knowing God is the crux, is the wholeness, is the fullness, is the joy. This is eternal life. The fact that you get to know him, that you can understand who he is. It's an amazing thing to know. What is to know? It's not just intellectual understanding. That's a part of it, but it's deeper than that. It's to know with a particular interest in, or it's to set one's affections upon. I remember when I was about 17 years old, I was sitting in a church youth group with my pimpled face and my longings for a bright future, and in walked this beautiful Mexican young girl with a red and white striped shirt and white pants. And I said, that's the one. That's almost, not quite, but almost like that. But that day began something in my heart. I wanted to know Miss Liliana Miranda. I wanted to know her. I wanted to get to know her. And by the grace of God, and through a lot of mistakes on my part, she agreed to marry me. And here we've been 20 years later. You don't need to clap. That's a feat. You can clap for her, not for me. That's a feat for her to be married to this poor sucker. But I was passionate. And I longed to spend time with her. This is my goal for us today. Simple. I want you to long to know Jesus. I desire that the Spirit of God does a work in you, that you want to know him. Let's look through our text today and go through it, and then we've got 5 points about Jesus as the light of the world. But let's understand a little bit first of what he's talking about. What is he getting to in verses 12 through verse 20? Here's the point. It's he's explaining who he is and why he came. He's helping us through a metaphor once again understand who he is. If you remember last week, he said he's the bread of life. And now he comes, he's teaching the crowd, and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of what? Of life. Last week, the bread of life. Today, it's the light of life. What is life? John chapter 17 again. To know God. He's revealing himself. He's revealing God to us. He's helping us understand God. And in this, thankfully, he uses a metaphor that we can understand. We understand light and darkness, right? Anybody ever been in a really, really dark place and it was kind of scary and then a light came on? It changes everything, doesn't it? I remember being in high school or junior high. I don't know what it was. It was a couple years ago. And I was up in the mountains at some kind of a camp. It's so far long ago, I don't even remember. All I remember is I didn't have a flashlight on the night hike. That's all I remember. Because I'm walking around, and the truth is there was just a couple people that actually brought their flashlights. And so you ever been in the mountains, in the forest, in the middle of the night, trying to get around with no light? It's not fun. You bump into trees, you trip over things, you hear, you know, little noises like that, and you're like, oh, what is it, what is it, what is it? you know, and someone behind you will go, oh, it's a bobcat. It's easy to freak out in those moments, isn't it? And I certainly was freaking out. And I was freaking out enough to know what I needed to do is stay really, really close to the guy with the flashlight. It wasn't enough even to recognize that he had the flashlight, nor to see the flashlight. I had to follow closely behind the flashlight. Otherwise, I'm tripping, I'm stumbling, I'm following. Otherwise, I'm completely lost. So on the surface of this, when we read this passage, we understand light and darkness, but I want to take it even a little bit deeper than that today. Because there are some cultural things going on. There's some things that we understand a little bit deeper if we understand the roots of the Old Testament, where Jesus is really getting this metaphor from. Some commentators have said part of the discussion of the light of the world might as well come alongside with the fact that he was speaking at the end. He was teaching at the end of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the major Jewish feasts of the day. And one of the things that they did on the first day of that feast there in the courtyard of the temple, they would light these huge menorahs. They had four 75-foot-high menorahs in the courtyard of the temple, and they would light these things on fire, and they would burn bright enough to illuminate the whole city. It was called the illumination of the temple. Now, I find it quite amazing. There's some commentators that have tried to stretch this to see, yeah, they kept it lit every night, but actually, as you study it out, tradition tells us that they probably didn't. It was just the first night that they kept it lit. So here he is standing at the last night of the feast in the temple courtyard next to probably these big, huge, 75-foot-high candlesticks. And he begins teaching. I don't believe they were lit at the time. And I believe that alone is a pretty powerful metaphor. In essence, he's saying just a few days ago, you saw this light burn so high and deep and brilliantly, it lit up the whole temple square, not even that, the whole city of Jerusalem. What you don't understand is standing right in front of you is something so much more brilliant. Messiah himself, God himself. And what those candelabras, those huge ones, represented symbolically for the Jews was a reminder of the Exodus from Egypt. And you may remember, if you look back into the Old Testament, that God delivered his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he brought them out through the amazing, miraculous works and the plagues. And if you don't know that story, you should go back and read it. But what happened? He miraculously brings out all of his people. They end up at the Red Sea. And from that point on, all the way to when they reached the Promised Land, they had a presence, they had a guide, they had a literal physical representation of God that stayed with them and guided them and all the way into the Promised Land. You might remember what that was. By day, it was a pillar of cloud. So there's, I don't know what it looked like. The Bible says it's a pillar of cloud. So I just imagine a great, huge, big cloud that was there in the camp. And then also at night, so they could see it, it became what? A pillar of fire. And so in essence, you have this huge torch miraculously burning, lighting up the camp, lighting up the way. And whenever that light, that fire would move, the people were to pick up and follow it, and all the way to the Promised Land. When Jesus is standing now in the temple courtyard and he's saying, I am the light of the world, it takes on a whole new meaning, especially with that understanding. In essence, what he's telling them, and they understand it, that's why they're upset with him, he's saying, the same God that had delivered you from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, that same God that was with you all those years, caring for you, protecting you, guiding you, being your light, that same God is standing right in front of you now. I am He. I am the light of the world. It's an amazingly tremendous statement. And they get it. Well, they don't really get it. They get at what he's getting to, but they don't believe him. That's why in verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony's not true." Well, here's what's going on here. They had a law in the Jewish law that you could not just say you're a witness unless you literally, physically experienced the thing. It's an eyewitness, right? There was no circumstantial evidence allowed into the Jewish courtroom, if you will. It was only eyewitness testimony. You had to be there. You had to be present. You had to literally see what was going on. Jesus himself affirmed this law a few chapters earlier in John 5:31, where he basically said the same thing. He said, you need, by two witnesses, something is established. And so they're listening to Jesus, and in essence what they're saying is, we're not seeing anything in you. You're saying that, but you're proclaiming this about yourself. And see, what they don't understand is that being God, being very God, his testimony is self-authenticating. Because when God speaks, that's it. There's a finality to that. You don't argue with them. You can, but it gets you nowhere. It's the truth. When the truth is established, and Jesus is establishing the truth, it's solid, it's steady, it does not falter nor fail. That's why he says this in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." Why? "For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Why, Jesus? Verse 15, "Because you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." He's looking at it saying, you're looking at outward appearance. You can't understand based on, and I get it, it's hard to get. And listen, it's even hard for us sometimes right now, isn't it? We look so much with the eyes of the physical eyes, and we see things the way they are, and we're thinking, well, that doesn't look right. That's not what seemed to line up with the Word of God, and there has to come a decision point of what are you going to trust? Will you trust what God says in his word, or will you trust what you see alone with your eyes? "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one." That wasn't his mission at this time. His mission wasn't to come in a mission of condemnation. His mission was to come in a mission of salvation. His main purpose was to come and give his life. Verse 16, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true." Why? "For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." This is a crux. What he's doing right here now is he's saying there is a key relationship that we have to see in order for us to grasp that he's the light of the world. Here's the light of the world brightly shining. They can't even see it. Why can't they see it? Because they don't believe that he was sent from God. They're judging him according to the flesh. You're just a man. You're just a regular man. Verse 17, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." You got two, so he's saying, yeah, you want two witnesses? You got them. Me and the Father. And we're both God, and there's no getting around that. This is the establishment of my testimony, of my witness. I was there when the world was created. As a matter of fact, I had a little part in it. Where were you? In essence, he's saying this relationship I have with the Father, where I have been sent by God himself to do the work of God, to speak who God is, to reveal God to this world. You don't see that. You don't believe that. And so you're rejecting me. You're living life the way you wish to live it. But the sad fact is, if you continue in that, you will not have eternal life. You will not see the light of life. He goes on in verse, they say in verse 19, "Therefore they said to him, where is your Father?" And if you grasp a little bit of Jesus' history, you'll know that that was a pretty cutting remark. It possibly, maybe because they knew his father was dead at that point, so they could have been mocking him and saying, "Oh, your dad's not even around." But also, pretty likely, hearing stories about this virgin birth, supposed from their perspective, understand all this. Oh yeah, right, you were born of the virgin. Yeah, where's your dad? You don't even know who he is. You see this mocking coming out, and Jesus answers them. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Once again, this key relationship. If you knew me, you'd know the Father. If you knew me, you would know God. What is eternal life? What does it mean? What does it look like to have eternal life? It's to know God. Not just, an intellectual understanding of him, but to know him personally, intimately, deeply, to have your affections driven towards love of God. The purpose of your life, the love of God, the glory of God, life in God. And he's telling the Pharisees, you can't see me. You can't see that because you don't even know the Father. He once again says these words very clearly and abruptly, and the Jews understood what he was saying when he's saying these things. He's telling them, I am the Messiah. I am God. I am the same one that thousands of years before brought the people of God through the wilderness in that pillar of fire. I am the light of life. I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. This is the glory of God. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9 goes on and talks about more about this light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. What was happening? There was a new thing. Messiah had come, and this salvation was not just for the physical people of Israel. This salvation was for Jews and Gentiles alike, for slave and free, male and female, for all who would believe. This was an incredible mind shift, a paradigm shift for the people that he's talking to, but glorious things that he is saying. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through him. Get this. Yet the world did not know him. He's standing right in front of them, and they can't even see him. He came to his own, verse 11, and his own people did not receive him. What's going on? Jesus is proclaiming himself as the light of the world. The contrast to that is to walk in darkness. He says, if you see me, if you grasp the light, then follow the light. And as you follow the light, you will not walk in darkness, but you will actually have the light of life. When I picture darkness, I think it's very vivid and clear right before us in these verses in John 8. What is darkness? Darkness is evil. Darkness is sin. But perhaps the worst kind of darkness is when the light is right in front of you and you can't see it. You're blind. And not only can you not see it, but you don't want to see it. And therefore, Jesus would go on to say, you don't love him. He doesn't hold your affections. His will is not the preeminent desire of our lives. Why is that? Because we don't see. And we either don't see because we really are living in darkness and God has not opened our eyes to seeing His truth. I pray He's doing that even as we're reading the words of God today. Or perhaps, Christian, maybe you're just seeing a glimpse because you've been looking at Him, but you took your eye off of Him. You turned your head, and you're looking at all of the things in your life and the circumstances and the problems and the trials and the troubles, and you're focused on those instead of glorifying Christ Himself. What does this look like if we look at Christ as the light of the world? Again, picture in your mind a pillar of fire at night. You're in the middle of the Middle Eastern desert, and this fire is burning bright, and you can see this presence of God. You understand that aspect. Jesus is saying, just like that light, that's who I am. And so as the light of the world, point number one, Jesus is the proclamation that reveals God. He is the proclamation that reveals God. Apart from Jesus, apart from the revelation of knowing who He is and what He has done, we don't know God. Thankfully, He says He's the light of the world. What does this mean? That there is no other light, church. It's either Jesus or darkness. Would that every one of us would come to Him today, even as their light. When it says the light of the world, it shows us that everyone needs this light. It's not just for those of us sitting in this place today. It's every single human being walking on the face of the earth. And here's why I'm so thankful for this light, for Jesus being the proclamation that reveals God. Because think about this for a second. Just pause and ponder with me. Think about God, not your perception of God, not what you want God to be, but God Himself, the Almighty, all-powerful, the Creator God. It's hard for us to even begin conceiving of what He's like. It brings awe, it brings wonder, it brings mystery, it brings an astounding sense of how small I am when I think about it. How great must this God be? How are we going to know Him? How in the world are we going to know Him? Listen, it doesn't even compare, but in my mind, as I try to begin to even grasp it, I think of a little ant walking along this little road. And if I see the ant, you know, running off into my kitchen to steal the chocolate chip cookies, and I want to warn him, if you come into my kitchen to steal my cookies, I will squash you. He doesn't listen. He keeps marching. You better stop. Do you understand? How is that ant even going to begin to comprehend me? Now, how am I going to even begin to comprehend the greatness of God? Unless He reveals Himself in something we really, really understand, one of us. Unless, to follow the illustration through, unless I become an ant. Jesus is the proclamation, the word, the revelation of God. God reveals Himself how? Through the person of Christ. Hebrews 1:2 says, He has spoken to us by His Son. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19 of Colossians 1 says, In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians tells us, In Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. How do you know God? Look at Christ. Look to the light that is Jesus Christ. Think about this, church. We get to behold Him. We get to learn about Him. We get to know Him. We get to see Him with the eyes of our heart as we read the Scriptures. We understand this. And as John Owen wrote, beholding the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges and advancements that believers are capable of in this world, or that which is to come. It is that whereby they are first gradually conformed unto it and then fixed in the eternal enjoyment of it. For here in this life, beholding his glory, they are changed or transformed into the likeness of Christ. And hereafter, they shall be forever like him, because they shall see him as he is. Owen says, this is the life and the reward of our souls. Is that your desire? When you hear words like that, do you leap for joy in your heart because you love Christ? Or do you want what you want out of Christ? Like he's your magic genie lamp. Yeah, I'll love you as long as you keep giving me. No. He is the revelation of God, the proclamation of God. So draw near to him. Desire, as Jones said earlier, to always learn more about Jesus. You can't ever learn enough. You can't study him enough. You can't look to him enough. You can't love him enough. Point number two, not only is he the proclamation that reveals God, Jesus is the provision that guides us. As the light of the world, he is our guide. And just as in the old days, the wilderness, when the Jews were marching around and wandering throughout the wilderness, and that pillar of fire would go up and move, and they would pack their stuff up and follow right along, Jesus is saying, follow me that way. Walk with me that way. Apart from him, what this is meaning is that we are lost. Apart from him, we don't know the way. And so he guides us. And through the scriptures, we're called not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord. He is that provision. How is this accomplished? How is this walked out? By faith, by trusting him. It's provided also through the Word of God. As we have his Word in front of us, we read, we study, we come to church, we listen, we grow. And in that, we are guided into furtherance, further conformity to Jesus. If you've walked that road, if you have been guided by that light, you know what it looks like. Because there's been days where you've really struggled, days where maybe in your marriage it's been rocky and you've just been going at it and you're fighting and you're clashing and you're arguing. But as you keep looking to Jesus, and as you're called as a husband, for instance, to love your wife as Christ loves the church, and you look at how does he love the church? He gave himself for her. He died on the cross for her. He loved her that much. And you're beheld, you're captured by that in Jesus, and you say, Lord, help me walk that same way. And little by little, you change. Little by little, you become a husband who lays his life down, and your wife experiences that love and flourishes. And things like that in the Christian life abound. They should be abounding. Staying fast in the midst of suffering. You're going through a trial. You're going through a very difficult season. Maybe it's a life-threatening illness or something very serious and dangerous, and you're suffering and you're tempted to take your eyes off of Jesus and deny him and to say, this Jesus thing doesn't work. I've heard people say things like that. I tried church, I tried Jesus, and look what he did to me. To walk the life of Christ, to be guided by on the road of Christ, is to understand that a part of that road is a road of suffering. And just as he went on the road of suffering and went in the garden knowing what was in front of him with the crucifixion, but yet he got on his knees and said, oh, Father, if it's possible, if this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This yielding, this beautiful submission to the Father, teaching us, leading us, guiding us, not only by words in Scripture, but even by example as we look to him and see how he lived, to live for the obedience, for the submission to God himself. He is the provision that guides us. Point three, he is also the presence that comforts us. And just as the pillar of fire in the midst of the wilderness, burning throughout the night, where you could, on maybe an anxious night, or wondering what's going to happen, where's our future going to go, what's going to happen to us now? You walk outside of your tent and you see this light glowing, and you understand he hasn't left. He's still with us. He's still caring for us. His presence is with us, and that not only brings us comfort, but it also makes us courageous. Without him, we suffer from fear, anxiety. But yet, what did he tell us? He promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. He promised us that he would be with us always. If you look at Exodus chapter 13, flip on over there for a second. Exodus chapter 13. We read about this pillar of fire in verse 21. It says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Christian, my brother, my sister, my friend in Christ, if you're trusting him, his presence is with you always. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But on our end, sometimes we get quite used to his presence, don't we? Sometimes so used to his presence that we forget about it altogether. I want to turn your eyes today back to the pillar of fire. You may be in the wilderness. He will bring you through. Let him be your comfort. Let his words soothe you, and may you never get used to his presence. Fourthly, Jesus is the pardon that brings forgiveness of sin. He is the pardon. He doesn't just bring pardon. He himself is our pardon, our peace, our forgiveness. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 12 through 19, Nehemiah, as they're praying to the Lord and in a dedication ceremony, they pray this: "By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go." He's remembering what God had already done for them in the past. Verse 13 of Nehemiah 9. "You came down on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them from commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." Just as a side note real quick, you can see those three very large remembrances that Nehemiah points back to, Jesus echoing them as well in John chapter 6, 7, and 8. Remember last week, John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." If you read through John chapter 7, you're going to see him talk about being living water. And then in John chapter 8, now we have the light of the world. Nehemiah is celebrating all these great things that God did for his people back in the day, but verse 16 says this: "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. That is an amazing thought. He's saying, read the history. Look at what the people did. God miraculously brought them out of Egypt, and he's staying with them, and his presence is comforting them, and he's provided a way for them as he guides them. And what did they do? You're not enough. You're not meeting our needs. You're not giving us what you what we desire. And so let's go back to Egypt. Let's get out of here. Let's get our eyes. Forget this pillar of fire thing. They stiffened their necks, and they were presumptuous and rebellious, refusing to obey. They saw the wonders of God, and it didn't even affect them. But Nehemiah goes on and says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you have wanted to forsake them? Just kick them all to the curb and say, forget it. You rotten bunch of people, ungrateful, right? He didn't do that. And church, the blessing for us is he does not do that with us as his people, even to this day. Verse 18, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. No, the pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You say, man, those children of Israel were pretty rotten people. Here God did all these amazing things for them, and they still turned their backs on them, and they built all these idols. They made a golden cow and fell down and said, this is your God. This is the one who did everything for you. And we think, how primitive, how crazy. But the truth of the matter is, many of us build idols of in our hearts all the time. John Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. And every time we turn our attention, we turn our affections, we turn our trust and set our hope on anything but Christ, we have made that thing or that person into an idol. But thank the Lord for his graciousness, for his mercy, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love, and thank God that he does not forsake his people. Point number five, and lastly, Jesus, as the light of the world, is the protection that keeps us to the end. He is the protection that keeps us to the end. As you read the Old Testament, you see that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire, that light for the people of God, was with them all the way into the promised land. So church, don't give up. Don't get your eyes off of Christ. When temptation comes your way, when you're tempted to be despondent, to be discouraged, when you're tempted to self-condemn, get your eyes on Jesus. You look to the light of the world. You trust his words, his declaration as the light of the world, his provision to guide you, his presence to be your comfort, his pardon that brings you the joy of forgiveness. That light, when light shines on you and exposes your sin, understand that is not a curse. That is a gift. That is a mercy of God, leading us to the joy of repentance and trust in him. Oh, I pray that you would love Christ today. I pray that you would look to him, see that he is the light of the world. And then in closing, understand this. Because Jesus is the light, church, so are you. Because he's the light, so are you. He told us in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Understand that when the world looks at you and me, what are they seeing? Are they seeing the light of Christ burning brightly, shining deeply into the darkness? Are they looking at our good works? Now we have to understand, remember from John chapter 6, what good works are? The good work of God is to believe in Christ, is to trust in Christ. It's not just, you know, oh, you showed up at church today, that's your good work. That's checklist Christianity, which is a false gospel. As somehow you could earn your way into salvation. No, I hope you're here because you want to be here, because you love your God, because of what he's done for you. It's so incredible and amazing that he would love us. So take that and let it shine. You are the light of the world. Let your good works, let the faith that God has put in you shine. Let the world know that your treasure, your affections, your love, your joy is found in Jesus, and you live for him. Come what may, let that light shine. You will only see the light and follow it, though, if you truly trust him. If you can today, if you can see Christ, if your heart is warmed with a sense of affection for him because of his glory, because of his work, because of his beauty, because of the gospel that tells us what he did for sinners like me and you, that he came and lived a perfect life, something none of us has ever done or ever will do. And he took that perfect life and he laid it down when he gave himself up to be crucified on a Roman cross. And the Father and the Son, who had for all eternity had fellowship and perfect communion, the Father turned his back on his Son because he poured all of that wrath that is intended for sinners like me upon his own Son. Came as the sacrifice, and then to prove that he truly is God, he rose again on the third day, where he conquered the power of sin and death for all who would trust him. Oh, would you trust him today? Would you look to the light today? Don't neglect the light. I pray you would love the light. I pray you would not neglect the light that is sitting on your lap today. That you would dig deeply into the life of Christ, the mind of Christ, which he has given us through the scriptures. That you would walk out the obedience of faith, that it would be your joy to obey God. That it wouldn't be a constant argument. Well, God's word says this. Well, I want to do this. May it be a simple obedience of, yes, Lord. Let me follow you. Everything looks different in the light of Christ. Everything. And if the light of Christ is shining in your heart, you can't help but be changed. You can't help but behold his beauty. Samuel Rutherford said these words, put the beauty, listen to this, put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. All of that beauty. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be. And yet, it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. This is the beauty of Jesus Christ, church. Do you believe that? May we follow him as we see the light in faith, in trust. May we follow him for who he is. May we be so taken with him that you join yourself to him and his cause. May you love him and others. May you love people. You see, when you have seen Christ, the light, you can't help but want others to know. Crazy things happen. Your spouse tries to start a fight and you love them in return. You get so captured with Jesus, you decide you need to run off to India where the gospel is not heard like it is here. You get so captured, you can't help but take a tool like this silly postcard and put it in the hands of people because you want them to know the gospel. Invite them to church. Life changes. Affections change. Everything changes when you see the light of Christ. Let us pray. Father, as we have seen you, I, Lord, you're so beautiful. I fear that I have not done you justice. And how could mere men do justice to the glory of the Savior of the world, the Creator God, who has every right in the world to cast us all into hell, and yet in his grace and mercy grabs us, gives us life, reveals to us who he is in a way that we can grasp in the person of Jesus, stays with us throughout our lives as we go through challenges and trials, who encourages our hearts, who fills us with life, who leads us into death and no fear of it, and then into eternity where we will forever worship him. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our complacency with the light of the world. Forgive us from turning our attention away from him and putting it onto self and selfish desires. God, thank you for the grace that continuously flows down to sinners like us, that renews that spark of joy, that reminds us how loved we are. Lord, may we rejoice with hearts full today, especially now as we prepare for the communion, Lord. God, I pray that each of us in our hearts right now would be looking with full confidence to Jesus Christ, considering and examining our hearts, what we have put our trust in, where we have put our affections. And Father, if they have been in anything but you and your Christ, have mercy as we repent, as we prepare to come and take this cup representing your blood, a symbol yet a powerful symbol. The bread, as we put it in our mouths and crush it with our teeth, may we be reminded how the Father crushed his own Son for us, that we might be forgiven and set free, that we might become children of God. Lord, we take this today out of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.